second or
oh, well, this person is very old, and it doesn't seem like they're enjoying life. Their quality of life has diminished. And so the issue, the possibility, the option of euthanasia is on the table. In other words, we've shifted from the value of that person's life simply by being a human to assessing the quality of their life, and then we make our decisions on that. I'm stuck again. There we go. So let me give you a definition of euthanasia. I got nothing. Let me see if this is the one.
No, I'm saying it's you on that clicker.
Thank you for that clarification. Because we were going to lift the euthanasia ban for you on that one. The deliberate medical act or omission taken by oneself, one's doctor, or a third party, listen, for the intent purpose of causing one's death and successfully causing that death. Now, there's another issue that we talk about. It's called assisted suicide. Let me contrast these two, and I've got these definitions from a colleague of mine named Bob Deffenbaugh. So we saw that euthanasia is taking the life of another, sometimes with, sometimes without their consent, euthanasia, but then assisted suicide. We're going to talk about how this is growing in our country today. It is the act of killing oneself intentionally with the assistance of another who provides the means, the knowledge, or both. I'm sure you've heard of Dr. Death, Dr. Kevorkian. He was in the news, who was a promoter of this. Well, this clashes with the culture of the past. You see, to become an official doctor, you have to take what is called the Hippocratic Oath. And this is problematic in our day and age because you have to swear or affirm you will exercise your art, listen to this, solely for the cure of your patients, and will give no drug, perform no operation for a criminal purpose, even if solicited, far less suggested by the medical personnel. Well, this is like archaic in our society today. We humans want autonomy. In other words, we want to decide what we do, when we do it, and we don't want any restraint. And so any ethical situations are trumped by man's autonomy. Now, here's what the law actually says about assisted suicide. Individuals must have a terminal illness as well as a prognosis of 6 months or less to live. Physicians cannot be prosecuted for prescribing medications, here's the key phrase, to hasten death. So now we've shifted from the Hippocratic Oath to not protecting, but actually hastening, not just allowing the person to die naturally, but we hasten death. Back in the 1950s, this phrase was given as a survey. Should doctors be allowed to end the patient's life by some painless means if the patient and his family request it? Now, notice the trend. Back in the 1950s, 38% should, 55% should not. In other words, no, we don't want physician-assisted suicide. As time goes on, however, those numbers switch. In 1975, 50% say, yes, it's okay now. I mean, after all, we have to be compassionate. We don't want people to suffer. And then today, it's over 70% would affirm allowing a doctor to, you know, hasten death along. Now, this is interesting. Among Generation C, this might be a new term. That's what they come up with. The C means connected. Generation C is the generation that is connected to their devices. That would be the 18 to 34-year-olds. The numbers jump even more. 81% support physician-assisted suicide. As a matter of fact, according to Medscape, even 54% of American doctors now support physician-assisted suicide. I don't know if you watched the news, but about 2 months ago in California, another state adopted the legality of physician-assisted suicide. Governor Jerry Brown in October signed into law what he called the End of Life Option Act. And here's what he said. I do not know what I would do if I were dying in a prolonged and excruciating painful death. I'm certain, however, that I would be a comfort, it would be a comfort to be able to consider the option afforded by this bill. And I wouldn't deny that, here's the key word, right to others. And so what our society is adopting is, hey, we want our autonomy. We want the right to define our lives and when our lives end. You've heard of Justice Kennedy. As a matter of fact, he used this same argument for abortion, the autonomy argument, back in 1992. Listen to what he said and see if you catch a trend here. At the heart of liberty, okay, now we're going to the heart of liberty here. At the heart of liberty is the, notice this, the right to define one's own concept of existence. Now, I'm a simple man, but I thought God already did that for us. But not modern man. It's our right. How dare anybody tell us? At the heart of liberty is the right to define one's own concept of existence, of meaning, of the universe. Did you know you had that right? And of the mystery of human life. You see how when we get away from the Bible, we come up with our own ideas. Let me give you the quick stats. In your good old United States, assisted suicide is legal in 5 states: Washington, Oregon, 2 months ago, California, Montana, and Vermont. You notice the light blue one there? The law is under review in that state. Legislation is currently under review in the golden states. The red states, 38 states, it's still illegal. Just to give you an overview of where the United States stands on this. Now, this is a complicated issue. So I want to give you real briefly, real quickly, kind of an overview of the term so we know proceeding here what we're talking about. You notice the phrase up there, voluntary as opposed to involuntary, and passive as opposed to active. Thank you. Euthanasia. So here's the here's the definition for voluntary passive euthanasia. Now, here's a situation. Let me put a scenario here. You have an elderly person. They're terminally ill. It's obvious that it's time for them to move on to eternity, wherever that would be. And so you shift from curing the disease to making the patient as comfortable as possible as death approaches. I think this is probably where most of us would fall. You know, if somebody is approaching death, it's obvious. It's not somebody in a coma that's young. That's a whole other situation. If we have time, we'll talk about that. But basically, it's like, okay, Lord, this person has lived a good, long life. The other option is keeping them alive artificially on machines. So I think most of us would be comfortable with this. So using the word euthanasia, it's good to know the terms. At this point, comfort, counsel is given, but nothing is done. Here's the key phrase. Nothing is done to hasten death. So this is voluntary and it's passive. Here's voluntary and active. In this case, the patient realizes they're dying. They say to the physician, hey, can you move me along here? This is voluntary active euthanasia. The doctor, by request of the patient and our family, hastens death by taking some active means, whether it's a pill or a lethal injection. And this is interesting. This is key. The medical cause of death is not the disease or the injury, but the fatal action taken. And this is now we're starting to get into murky ground. Involuntary. This is even murkier. Involuntary passive euthanasia. We might call this pulling the plug. The patient has not expressed a desire to die, thus involuntary, or cannot do so. Someone in a coma, someone that has lost consciousness or whatever. The medical staff and family do not go to any extraordinary measures to save the patient, but will often withhold food, antibiotics, or life support. Now, this is where modern medicine has caused a dilemma. What if the person's young and fell off a bike and hit their head and, well, I don't know if they're going to live? Well, you know, when you make that decision, it's irreversible. Now, it's a little bit different if the person is terminally ill and their organs are shutting down. But to do this against a person's will, that also raises some issues of motives. For example, you know, many families at the end, they're fighting over the inheritance. You got to wonder, well, do they want this person to move along quickly so they can, you know, get the inheritance, or really is it a compassionate thing? And then finally, I think we'll all agree where we stand on this one. This is called involuntary. Person doesn't know about it, doesn't want it, and it's active. It's taking an action. This raises the issue of genocide. The medical staff does something active to hasten death, here it is, regardless of the patient's wishes. It may be for humanitarian reasons or economic reasons. What I mean by economic reasons, do you know that roughly 28%, or up to $170 billion of Medicare is spent on a patient's last 6 months of life? And so you can imagine, you know, governments looking at how much money they have and trying to make decisions. You can see why this for some may be a viable option. I say it's a slippery slope. You see, today we kill babies. And once we get used to the idea, well, what's to follow? Well, tomorrow we may kill the parents. And that's where our country is slowly moving, according to the map that I just showed. So here's my question. Why is there such a large segment of our society, about 70%, wanting the legal option for euthanasia and assisted suicide? You see the lady with the sign there. Give me liberty. It's my life. I don't know if you've ever seen a billboard like this, but they're out there. There's actually groups advocating for these things. It says, my life, my death, my choice. And then they give you a website that you can go to. So let's filter this through our theological grid. Is it your life? Is it your choice? Now, if you're struggling with this, you might want to pause and think theologically. Because in America, well, yeah, it's my life. I don't want to have a baby. I can abort. It's my body, my choice. We talked about that last week. Well, there's some practical reasons. Obviously, no one wants to be kept alive artificially by a machine. I sure certainly don't if I have no hope of recovery. And then there's that issue of pain. I'm kind of like W.C. Fields. Now, for some of you young people, you might not know who he was, but he said this. He says, I have nothing against death. I just don't want to be there when it happens. However, getting back to seriousness here, I believe that what is really the motive behind this movement is that modern man wants autonomy. We do not want a deity making decisions for us. And so option number one is man's quest for autonomy. Here's how the assumption goes. Autonomous choice is supreme over all ethical premises. Now, I don't believe that, and I don't think you do either. But that's what modern man has come to. All the way back from the fall to the Tower of Babel, all the way to our present day, I am man. I will decide the destiny of my own fate. I will ascend. I will be my own God. I'll decide when I die. I'll decide if the baby in my womb lives. It's autonomy. We don't want anybody telling us what to do. Here's how the argument goes. The assumption is autonomy is good. So, physician-assisted suicide is a person's autonomous choice. Therefore, it must be good. Well, if that's true, then we can extrapolate that to other issues. No-fault divorce. You will not tell me what the good book says. I will do what I want to do. Or same-sex marriage. Hey, I was born this way. Or a whole host of reasons. Abortion. We humans tend toward autonomy. Isn't that what happened in the garden? Isn't that what happened up in heaven with Satan? I will ascend. I will be God. Step aside. The second thing is, we lack a good theology of suffering. Nobody, not even us believers at times, understand the part that God has suffering to play in our lives. And so the second reason is man's failure to see or consider suffering as a way to glorify God. We Americans, the moment we're in a trial, we're thinking, how come this happened to me? Why is God doing this? How can I get out of this? And it's so anti what the Bible teaches about suffering. For example, the Apostle Paul was probably one of the human beings who suffered the most on this planet. He says, now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake. How many times have you heard a human being say that? You know what? I'm really going through a trial, but I rejoice because it gives me, think about this. As I approach death as an old man, if God grants me life, I have an opportunity to glorify God through my suffering and show my children and my grandchildren how a Christian finishes well. Have you ever considered that option? I might have to suffer. Listen to what Paul said. As for you, always be sober-minded. What? Christians endure suffering. And he said this. This is his prayer. After about 18 years of being saved, he prayed this, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Now, this is a prayer now, and may share his sufferings. How many of us have prayed, Lord, I want to share your sufferings? No, we pray, Lord, spare me from suffering. You see what I'm saying? Modern man has no concept of suffering for the glory of God and to finish well. So, let's look at our study this morning through the Bible, through the lens of the Bible. When Noah and his family got off the ark, it was a new beginning. You, if you know your Bible, things were not going well, and God says, that's it. I'm sending the flood. The flood comes, gets off the ark, it's a new beginning. When he got off the ark, God instituted what we refer to as capital punishment. So I'm going to ask you a question. How much is a human life worth? For example, if we could put a monetary term. In case of murder, if someone broke into your house tonight and murdered a loved one, what price would you put on that lost life? Would we fine a person? Is there an amount that a human life is worth? Or is there a prison term? Is there a time that you can spend in prison? Would that justify the taking of human life? Well, as we're going to see now in the Bible, listen to me, nothing can be exchanged for life except its own currency. Life for life. Well, you say, wait a minute, that's cruel and inhumane. Where do you get that? Well, here's what God told Noah. And your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it. And from man. In other words, a beast kills somebody, a human, the beast dies. If a man kills somebody, the man dies. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall blood be shed. Very key phrase, for God made man in his image. You remember what we learned last week in our study? To kill a human being in the womb is an assault on God because that's his handiwork going on there. Beloved, listen. The establishment of capital punishment in Genesis was an advancement toward upholding, listen, the dignity and value of every human life. Our culture goes the other way. Says, oh, how could you? That's so mean-spirited. You can't, that's cruel. You know what? In essence, God was declaring that human life is so priceless that nothing less than life can be exchanged for it. And so, in my humble opinion, opposing the death penalty may seem to be a loving and compassionate act. However, God instituted it to prevent man from cheapening and devaluing human life. Do you see how important it is to saturate our minds with the Word of God? Because we could get caught up in many of the social things going around. We could get our banners and go march. We need to think through what we stand for and what we don't stand for. And as I just said, consider also that murder is first and foremost an assault against who? It's against God, His handiwork. Notice in the passage that we just read in Genesis 9 who the plaintiff is. It's not Noah. It's not man. Note that the plaintiff against murder is God. He says three times, I want to show you this. In Genesis 9:5, here's the verse. God says, I will require a reckoning. Let's read it again, Genesis 9:5. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require a reckoning. And from man. And from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of the man. You see what's going on here? God is saying, I created man and it is so valuable that if you take it, I require the same currency, your life, for that life. Now, that doesn't go good today. That's not politically correct. That's mean. That's mean-spirited. Think through the theology behind capital punishment. Now, we don't delight in the demise of any human being. It's not our joy to see people die. However, did you ever think about this? Let's take a little quiz right now. Is the death penalty cruel and unusual punishment? Don't answer. Just answer in your mind. If you answered yes, I have another question for you. It's this. Are humans more loving and forgiving and compassionate than God? Because He's the one that requires life for life. And when we oppose this, what we're saying basically to God is, God, come on, it's 2015. This is archaic. You need to upgrade your theology here. This taking of human life for human life is... You see what I'm saying? Where do we get off thinking that we're more wise and more compassionate than the sovereign of the universe that instituted this? Well, some people say, what about the sixth commandment? You shall not murder. Again, biblical illiteracy. When you study the Bible, you're going to find out that there is no murder except outside the parameters that God allows. And so for somebody to have a placard and march in front of a prison and say the death penalty is murder is basically what you're saying is, I am devoid of understanding the biblical theology of what's going on here. You understand what I'm saying? God, yes, He put it in the Ten Commandments, you shall not murder, but He also gave exceptions, and this is one of them, life for life. There's also other ones. For example, war. People say, oh, you know, we all hate war, right? But if a country wanted to take over our country, should we just roll over and die? God, when Saul was king, you remember what He said to the Amalekites? Kill them all. So there is justifiable murder given by God outside the parameters of Exodus 20 and verse 13. Let me explain. This will give you a good idea of what God thinks of human life. In the Old Testament, when the nation of Israel finally got into the promised land, He said, set up six cities of refuge. And so throughout the land, there were sprinkled these six cities. And if somebody murdered another person, they could flee to this city, because back in those days, God gave the family members the prerogative to kill the person who killed their loved one or their friend. So listen to this. This is in Numbers 35, 20 and 21. If he pushed them out of hatred or hurled something at them, lying in wait, see, this is premeditated, that's important, so that he died, or in enmity struck him down with his hand so that he died, then he who struck the blow shall be put to death. He is a murderer. So when you say, oh, you know, we're against murder, well, here we are, this is within the parameters that God allows. See? Now, why would he do that? Well, we'll get to that in a minute. This is very interesting. You know what manslaughter is? In a certain term, it's kind of like accidental death. You're working and you're cutting down a tree and the axe head flies off and it hits somebody in the head and they die. You didn't try to kill them, but you killed them anyway. Notice the penalty for even that. It shows you the value that God puts on human life. But if he pushed him suddenly without enmity, or hurled anything on him without lying in wait, or used a stone that could cause death, and without seeing him, dropped it on him so that he died, though he was not his enemy and did not seek harm, then the congregation shall judge between the manslayer, that's manslaughter, and the avenger in blood, in accordance to these rules, and the congregation shall rescue the manslayer from the hand of the avenger of blood, and the congregation shall restore him to his city of refuge to which he had fled. Now, wait, before I read the last sentence. According to the rules, he's not guilty of murder, but he still caused the death of a human. Notice the last phrase. And he shall live in the city of refuge. He shall live in it until the death of the high priest who was anointed with holy oil. Wow. You see, there was still a grave penalty. It wasn't death, because it wasn't murder. It wasn't intentional. But he still has to stay there, out of his home, away from wife, children, family, and loved ones. There's another little twist here. But if the manslayer shall at any time go beyond the boundaries of his city of refuge to which he fled, and the avenger of blood finds him outside the boundaries of his city of refuge, and the avenger of blood kills the manslayer, he shall not be guilty of blood. Now, this isn't the purpose here isn't a study to talk about what happened in the cities of refuge. It's to show you how God values human life. It can only be paid for by its own currency. And notice, both acts, both intentional murder and manslaughter, both killings were allowed by God of the avenger. Even accidental death was very serious and an affront to God. In the second case, if the person left the city of refuge, he allowed that person to be avenged. By the way, real quickly, do you know that under the Mosaic law, the death penalty was also required for other offenses? I'm glad I don't live under the law. Working on the Sabbath, cursing father and mother, children, young people. This is serious business. Adultery, incest, rape, sodomy, false prophesying. Look at these. Adultery. If you were an adulterer today, living back then, you could be murdered. That's how serious God takes sin. Kidnapping. I still think if I was a judge, that would still be available today. That's a big one on me. Incorrigible juvenile delinquency. A lot of our young people are thinking, whew, glad I don't live back then. Keeping an ox that had killed a human being. That's right. If you had an animal that had a tendency to kill humans and you didn't bring it down and kill it and then it killed somebody, you were guilty. That's how God values human life. And here's the big thing. And I don't want us to miss this. The giving of capital punishment in Genesis 9 was not part of the Mosaic law that has been abolished. It's never been rescinded. It's never been taken off the table. As a matter of fact, it is reinforced in the New Testament in Romans 13. I'll just give you a little sampling here. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. It doesn't matter if they're Democrats, Republicans, or Independents. For he does not bear the what in vain? The sword. Now, I don't think they used swords as a paperweight back in Rome. He does not bear the sword in vain. And so my humble interpretation is that God has still given the government the right to take life for life given. And when we don't, we cheapen human life. We diminish human life. And we're saying to God, I'm wiser than you, and I'm more compassionate than you. So, what does all this have to do with euthanasia and physician-assisted suicide? Here's my answer. The severe punishment for murder in the Bible demonstrates God's high view of human life. After all, that's my title, the sanctity of human life in all stages, in the womb, at the end of life. I'm going to give you five quick reasons why euthanasia and assisted suicide are moral evils. The euthanasia that hastens the death. Number one, God alone is sovereign over life and death. this idea that we could cast off restraint is a foreign concept in the Bible. We are to submit to God. He is wiser than we are. And so the practice of euthanasia or assisted suicide is to take life into our own hands and violate God's sovereignty. Basically, it's deifying ourselves. I want to be God. I want that decision. And we try to take it out of the hands of God. Of course, they are murder, and they violate the command in Exodus 20:13 not to murder. There's not a loophole for this one. Number three, our minds are finite, but God's is infinite. How do humans get to the point where we think we're wiser than God? We can decide, let's pull the plug. We do not always understand why God does something. We don't have all the facts, do we? He does. That's why I say, if you struggle with capital punishment, this is a good argument. You don't know everything. If you believe God is just and holy and compassionate, we believe what he tells us. We're going to find out later. He has all the facts. We don't. Therefore, we cannot decide if someone's life is no longer worth living. It's not our decision to make. Only God knows when someone's life should end. I'm not talking about the end of life where it's obvious and we want to make them comfortable. I'm not talking about that. Euthanasia and assisted suicide removes any chance of recovery. There's no going back on this. Number four, our lives belong to God. And this is one I really want to drive home. Our lives are not ours to extinguish. There's an interesting verse in 1 Corinthians 6:19. I want you to notice this. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? Listen to this phrase. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God with your body. Two things. We are God's first by creation. We are doubly his. First by creation and then by redemption. When the Bible says you are not your own, that means we submit to God. He decides when we die, not us. And as I've been harping, number five, suffering is an opportunity to glorify God. When Paul was suffering in prison, he didn't whine. He glorified God as believers. Think about this. And this is something modern America needs to digest. As believers, physical comfort is not our primary goal. Our ultimate goal is to glorify God. And if that means that as an elderly man that I have to suffer a few days or weeks or months before I die, to God be the glory. I mean, think about this. We live in a good generation. We've got all kinds of pain medicine and all kinds of medicine to help us ease us into eternity without hastening death. Didn't the Bible say, hey, excuse me, my grace is sufficient for you? That's our attitude when we, you know, I've heard people say, oh, you know, if the pain gets too bad, I'm just going to take my life. Excuse me? Isn't God's grace sufficient? Because I think that's what he says in the Bible. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Listen to what Paul prayed. But that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body. Listen, whether by life or by death. Did you catch that? We glorify God to the end. Now, we started a little late. This is going to be a very quick lesson on suicide. Not going to go over that much. What is suicide? It is the intentional taking of one's own life. You hear this all the time. Well, is suicide the unpardonable sin? What do you think? Is suicide, would that disqualify a person from making it to heaven? No. The only unpardonable sin is a failure to believe in Christ for eternal life. As heinous as abortion is, and a whole host of other sins, euthanasia, the blood will wash those sins away. Let me put it this way. You hear people say, oh, you know, God could never forgive me. I've done too much evil. There's quantity. Or people say, oh, what I've done is so horrible. There's quality. I want to say something that I believe is very important. It is not the quantity of the sins you committed, nor the gravity of the sins you committed that will keep you out of heaven. But there is one thing that will keep you out of heaven. And that is a failure to avail yourself of the means that God has provided to forgive you of all those heinous and grave sins. Notice what John says in John 3:36. The one who refuses to believe in the Son will not see life. Did you catch that? That's what will keep you out of heaven. Not murder. David and Moses were murderers. They're going to be in heaven. It is a failure to believe in Jesus Christ for eternal life. As a matter of fact, Jesus said, if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. So the unpardonable sin is not believing in Christ for eternal life. Now, I said at the beginning, coming to the end now, all of us are going to die. As a matter of fact, in the United States, approximately 2.6 million people die in the U.S. each year. Life expectancy at birth is about 78.8%. Some of us in this room are way over the average, aren't we? Real quick, suicide is the 10th leading cause of death in the general U.S. population. In 2013, the last year I was able to get figures, there were 41,000 plus suicides in the U.S., and it breaks down into 32,000 males, 9,000 women. Men are killing themselves at a higher rate than women. An estimated 1 million U.S. adults reported making a suicide attempt in the past year. In the United States in 2005, the number of suicides, 32,500, was nearly double that of homicides. We're killing ourselves at a double rate of others killing others. There's one suicide for every 25 attempts. Roughly 1 million people worldwide intentionally take their lives each year. And that number is significantly higher than those who are murdered or killed in combat. Think about that. Around the world, there are more deaths by suicide than by murder or by wars. Now, we don't want to deny the suffering that humans encounter in life. Depression, anxiety, and I can speak with authority. I've suffered from depression for over 25 years and sometimes very severe depression. But suicide is not a viable option. Suicide in the Bible. Did you know there are 5 cases of suicide in the Old Testament? Here they are. Abimelech, Saul and his armor bearer, Ahithophel when he found out David didn't choose him to be his wise guy, and Zimri. So 5 in the Old, 1 in the New. Who was the New? Yeah, that's right. Judas Iscariot. Now here's the interesting thing. In all 6 cases, the author simply reported the incidents without giving any moral evaluation. Matter of fact, the word for suicide does not exist in Hebrew or Greek, making it impossible for the Bible to say, you shall not commit suicide. However, I want to close now by giving you 6 reasons why I believe suicide is a moral evil. Now, before I do, I want to reiterate, we don't deny that people struggle. Believe me, when I was in my deep, darkest moments of depression, I wouldn't have minded going to heaven. But I knew that it was a moral evil, and I didn't want to take my life. If God would have sent a comet, I would have said, thank you, Lord. Okay, we suffer. And that's why we in the church need to be alert for one another ministry. As I like to say, there's a broken heart in every pew. And if you're struggling with this issue, we're here. We will walk you through and get you out the other side by the grace of God. Number one reason why suicide is a moral evil is that suicide is the sin of self-murder. People think like this, well, yeah, we shouldn't murder anybody, but I could take my life. That's a faulty thinking. Man is forbidden to murder, and that includes the murder of himself. We are made in God's image. It's an offense to God because it violates the image of God in man that we spoke about in last week's message. Number two. Suicide violates man's duty to God as the giver and supreme owner of life. We talked about that. We're His doubly by creation and by redemption. And by the way, Jesus says, hey, I have the keys to death. Don't try to take them. I'm the decider on that. Number three, self-murder denies the intrinsic value and dignity of human life. You remember last week we talked about Psalm 139? You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together. I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. To take your life, you're destroying a creature made in the image of God. You're messing with God's work. Man is the handiwork of God himself. Remember what we saw last week? Only he can bring personhood into being. Number four, suicide violates one's duty to family and community. It is a very selfish act that injures one's community in some way. As a matter of fact, every 40 seconds around the world, someone dies of suicide, and every 41 seconds, someone is left to make sense of it. Number five, while it is not the unpardonable sin for the believer, suicide is a morally inappropriate way for a believer to enter eternal life. Can you imagine the scene? You just kill yourself, and then a second later, how you doing, Lord? It doesn't go together. Our death as believers should glorify God all the way to the end. And then finally, suicide removes the opportunity to glorify God through suffering. Remember, physical comfort is not our primary goal. Our goal is to glorify God. And one's willingness to live in the face of suffering and hardship, number one, glorifies God. And it teaches our children and our grandchildren and our folks looking on how to finish well, how to live well. We need to rethink a theology of suffering. I love what James says, and this is the Phillips translation. When all kinds of trials and temptations crowd into your lives, and that would include end-of-life moments, don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends. That's the Bible's view of suffering. So let's close. Even in our darkest trials, beloved, believers are called upon to demonstrate a deep trust in God and to look to Him for the grace that we need. He said, "My grace is sufficient." And so we conclude with this: abortion, euthanasia, physician-assisted suicide, and suicide are moral evils because they kill human life made in the image of God. Abortion does it, euthanasia does it, physician-assisted suicide, and suicide. So you can see here at Fenton Crossing, we value human life. It is not ours to take. We need to align our thinking on these current issues that are being debated around the world and filter them through the grid of scriptures so that as believers, we glorify God in our actions. Let's pray. Father, thank you. We don't understand fully why you value human life so greatly. I pray that we would share that view, whether it's in the womb or at end of life or anywhere in between. Father, be glorified through our lives, whether it includes suffering, deep, dark days of depression, life-changing issues of the birth of a baby. Lord, that we here at our church would bring glory to your name, whether by life or by death. We pray in Christ's name.